Well, we are approaching home stretch, the home stretch of our Lent journey, which, if you have not caught on by now, is leading us step by step to the cross. And we have been learning what it means to walk this path with Jesus. And we've seen the importance on that journey of surrender and trust and repentance and humility. And today, as we draw really to the end of this portion of our journey, we come to what is, I believe, the defining mark of this journey, and that is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is a central theme and element in this story of redemption. It has always been the nature of God's love to be sacrificial. And you can see this all the way back in the beginning in the garden, when God takes the initiative after Adam and Eve fall. He takes the initiative to sacrifice an animal to restore relationship with them. And ever since then, we see every act of God to redeem his creation comes from a heart of sacrificial love. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? I mean, that's something we're thankful for. But it's not just something that we experience, it's also something that God calls us to. And the tricky part about that is sacrificial love is easy to talk about, but it is costly to live out. This love that God calls us to, that we see embodied in the life of Christ, it's not sentimental, it's not self-serving. It is a love that gives, that endures, that lays itself down for the good of another. It's the love that took Jesus to the cross, and not only took him to the cross, but kept him there when he could have called down angels to rescue him. And if surrender and trust and humility and repentance, if they've been doing their work in our lives, then the ultimate and natural response to that is sacrificial love. It's really the evidence that we have been shaped in the right way on this journey to the cross. And Jesus makes it pretty clear that it's evidence that we are his followers. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you wear the right clothes, if you drive the right car, if you cheer for the right baseball team," and we're in first place right now. Yeah, it's going to end today, I know, because I said that. No, if you love one another. He says it multiple times in different ways. No greater love has any man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Over and over again, we see this. And so today, we come to this question. Are we willing to love like Christ? Because this isn't just a love that he taught. We see it embodied in everything that he does. Are we ready to embrace a love that costs us something? Because this journey to the cross, it's not just a journey of belief. It's a journey of loving sacrifice. And the reality is, only those who love like Jesus, those are the ones who will follow him to the end. And one of the most beautiful examples of this sacrificial love outside of Jesus himself, we find in Mark chapter 14. And it happens just literally days before he enters Jerusalem on the last leg of his journey, that final week, as he approaches the cross. And we find him in Bethany, in the house of a man named Simon, a leper, which is significant in and of itself. You think this is one of the last acts that Jesus does before he enters Jerusalem, is he's spending time in the house of a leper. Now, he has healed this leper, but that's the nature of his ministry. He's spent his entire ministry drawing close to the broken, the marginalized, though the ones that everyone else avoids. And in Simon's case, that was the extreme. He was an outcast. He was unclean. He was untouchable. And while he's there, reclining at the table, something remarkable happens. Verse 3 of Mark 14 says this, "While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head." So do you just picture this? I mean, this would be awkward now in today's, somebody just walked in and poured perfume over somebody's head. But even in that day, it was especially scandalous. But she walks in with this alabaster jar of nard. Now, if you don't know what nard is, to say it's exceptionally costly, it is almost a priceless perfume that's imported from India. There's a statement that's made here in the response that it was probably worth about a year's wages. And so this woman brings something that is probably a family heirloom, probably something that's been passed, maybe even a dowry for her, for her future marriage. And she comes and she does something incredible with it. She doesn't just, you know, dab a few drops on Jesus. She doesn't measure it out carefully. She breaks the jar open and she pours it over Jesus' head. This is an act of unrestrained love. She's not concerned with all of the social norms that she's breaking here. She's not concerned about financial prudence or what others will think. Her love for Jesus leads her to give everything she has. And you would think an act like that would be met with celebration and wonder, right? It's met with indignation. The people that are present, and Mark doesn't point this out, but in one of the other accounts, the disciples themselves are singled out here. They say, "What a waste." In one of the translations, it actually calls the act criminal. And they're not concerned about what this represents. They're measuring the cost in earthly terms. It doesn't attribute this statement to Judas, but in one of the other Gospels, Judas says, "You know what? That could have been sold and given to the poor." And even though he tries to cloak his complaint and concern for the poor, really, he's just upset that this is not efficient financially. And what he meant by that was, this is cutting into my bottom line because he's taking out of the contributions to the ministry. But Jesus sees this act completely. He sees it completely differently than anybody else because he can see it for what it is. He says, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a beautiful thing to me?" He calls this act beautiful. Because he understands its depth. He says, "She's anointed me for my burial." Now, that goes over everybody's head in the moment. And the woman herself probably doesn't fully comprehend what it is that she's doing. But at the very least, she recognizes that she is in the presence of someone remarkable, somebody unique. And her act is a sacrifice of worship and total surrender. Once that jar was broken, that perfume could never be used again. And really, she represents the type of life that Jesus calls us to live, a life that is completely poured out with nothing held back. And that confronts us with a couple of questions. One is, what is there anything that we're holding back from Jesus? Are we offering just enough to feel comfortable like we've done our religious due? What is it about acts like that make us uncomfortable? Because most of us, if we were in that room and that woman came in out of nowhere and did something like that, at the very least, we would think, "Well, that's a strange thing." But are we afraid of that kind of devotion? Are we measuring our sacrifice by earthly standards instead of by eternity? The woman's example really calls us to be willing to break our jars and to give Jesus our all without any reservation. And Jesus affirms just how good an act this was by this promise. He says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. In other words, we're going to talk about this woman's story 2,000 years later. Her sacrifice is so precious to Jesus that he says it's going to be remembered. Every time they tell the gospel, this story is going to be remembered. I heard another preacher say, and I wish I would have said this, if I'd have been Jesus, I would have probably said it this way. Her story is going to be told forever, and the rest of you get to be the morons in the story. But Jesus' promise here, it reminds us of this profound truth, that there is no act of love for Christ that is ever forgotten. No sacrifice for Christ's sake is ever wasted. And we see that in the fact that true love, especially as Jesus demonstrates it, it's not measured by what we take in, it's measured by what we are willing to give and willing to pour out. This woman understood this, and the question is, do we understand that? But if this woman's act of anointing Jesus, it demonstrates a one-time act of extravagant sacrifice, Paul takes that concept and he expands it. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he calls believers to a lifestyle of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, and this is something that probably would have resonated in the minds and imaginations of the people that he was writing, because in the Old Testament, sacrifices were typically made on altars, and they were consumed by fire, and there was nothing left over. But Paul introduces something revolutionary here. He says, "So, my dear family, this is my appeal to you. By the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's what properly thought out worship looks like." He calls us to a living sacrifice, not a one-time gift, not a moment of devotion, but a continual posture of surrender and sacrifice. We are called to a life that is defined by sacrifice. Now, to fully grasp the weight of what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand a little bit of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament we were talking about. Sacrifices were central to worship. You could not worship without some form of offering or sacrifice. And there were all kinds of, you know what, if you want to know, so read Leviticus. There's a whole list of things that you would have to bring. Under the law, sacrifices were required as offerings to God for thanksgiving, for consecration, and most importantly, for atonement. And especially those sacrifices for atonement involved the shedding of blood. The most significant were these burnt offerings, where an animal was brought in, it was killed, it was placed on the altar, and it was consumed entirely by fire. These were sacrifices that were given in total and complete devotion to God. But the most significant thing about these sacrifices is that all of them pointed forward to something else, or I guess better said, someone else. That entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed to point and prepare the people for the ultimate sacrifice that would come, the one sacrifice, Christ, the Lamb of God. We are those who came before us are also the beneficiaries, but we are definitely the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. And now Paul is telling us, folks, it's your turn. You are the sacrifice, not quite in the same way that Jesus was, and not in a way that leads to death, but in a way that leads to true life. So what does this mean to be a living sacrifice? What does this look like? Well, Paul, he lays it out here in these couple verses in Romans. First, a living sacrifice is willing and voluntary. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, those animals who had no say in whether or not they were going to be brought in and offered, our sacrifice is a choice. God doesn't force us to surrender to Him. He doesn't hold that over us. He graciously calls us, and we respond in love and obedience. Mary, we don't know that this was Mary. I wrote Mary in here. She's not referred to by name in Mark. But this woman chose to pour out her perfume. Jesus chose to lay down his life. We are called to willingly lay down our lives for him. So this isn't sacrifice out of mere duty, but out of love. We don't give ourselves to God because we have to, but because we choose to give ourselves to him, because we know that he's already given us all of himself. Second, a living sacrifice is total. As we said, in the sacrificial system, a burnt offering was completely consumed. And Paul's language kind of reflects this. Our sacrifice to God is total and complete. To be a living sacrifice is not just to give God our Sunday mornings or a couple of minutes here and there, but our entire lives. It's not just waiting to see what we have left over to give him. We give him from the very beginning. We give him all that we are, surrendering all that we are. It's not just moments of devotion, but it's a lifestyle of worship. In the same way that those burnt sacrifices, those burnt offerings, there was nothing held back, a living sacrifice holds nothing back. And lastly, a living sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, only unblemished offerings were acceptable to God. Now, I say that, and I want to make a disclaimer here. I'm not saying that you have to be unblemished before you bring yourself to God. You cannot do that. But when you come to God with the under the blood of Jesus, you are unblemished. He is making us holy and pleasing to him. And the only way we become that is when we offer our lives to him. Paul calls us to offer our lives as holy sacrifice, set apart for God's purposes, which means that we seek to live in ways that please God. We don't live in ways that conform to the world. Our sacrifice, our sacrifice really is not just about what we give up, but about who we are becoming in Christ. Paul continues here in verse 2, he says, "What's more, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can work out what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and complete." This translation, which if you're wondering, that NTFE is the New Testament for everyone. I don't think I've ever used that until just recently. That is a New Testament translation that was done by N.T. Wright. And I love the way that he uses some of the language in there. But he uses, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the world. Other translations, what we might be more familiar with, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, which means living in the way that the world says you should be free to live. Satisfy your own desires. You don't need to sacrifice anything. You can live for comfort. You can do it. If it feels good to you, you do it. You do you. The only way we can avoid that is by being transformed, which means surrendering our lives totally and completely to God's will, allowing him to reshape us. The word there that is used for transformation, that's where we get the same English word metamorphosis. The picture there is of a caterpillar that goes into the cocoon, and then when it comes out is something completely different than what it was when it went in. It's a transformation that is deep in the very core of who we are. And Paul's language here shows us that while we might make dramatic decisions on that transformation taking place in our lives, it doesn't just happen once. It is an ongoing, lifelong process that God is continuing to transform us. Every day we make choices that either conform us to the image and the pattern of the world, or that allow God to transform us more and more into his image. And Paul says the daily surrender of our lives into God's hands to transform us, that is our true and proper worship, or as N.T. Wright translates it, it's our properly thought out worship. Have you ever stopped to think when you stop to worship God, to just think about what it is that you're doing? What it is, you know, sometimes we run through those things haphazardly, you know, okay, I sang this song, I feel good, now I can get on with my day. But obviously we talk about worship as more of a lifestyle. If we live very thoughtfully about how we're submitting our lives, that's what true and thought out worship looks like. And again, it's not just a one-time decision, it is a way of life. This woman poured out her perfume as an act of extravagant worship. And Paul calls us to pour out our entire lives in continual surrender. And the question is, are we living that way? Are we living as a sacrifice, or are we holding things back? Are our lives conformed to the world, or are we allowing them to be transformed by God? What would it look like for that to happen in our lives? The fact is, God doesn't just ask us for a portion of our hearts. He wants everything. And when we surrender fully, we find that sacrifice, it doesn't lead to loss, but it leads to abundance. It leads to true life. Jesus said, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And at the heart of this Christian journey, at the heart of this whole path that we are on, is this single undeniable truth: Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Every act of devotion, every call to surrender, every step of our journey to the cross finds its fulfillment in His perfect sacrifice. That entire system of sacrifices under the Old Covenant, from the daily offerings into the temple to the annual Day of Atonement, it was a constant reminder to the people that, first of all, sin requires payment, and second of all, God is gracious because He allowed that. He set that up so that He could have fellowship and relationship with His people. But there was a problem, because those sacrifices way back then were never enough. They kept people trapped in a cycle of sin and atonement, sin and atonement, sin and atonement. Hebrews 10 kind of unpacks this and really brings this into focus. The writer of Hebrews says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. I love the language that the writer of Hebrews uses there. He says, the priest stood at his duties. Do you know why he stood at his duties? Because his duties were never over. He was always at work, atoning for the sins of the people. The blood of all of those bulls and goats and lambs, it could cover sin, but it could never take it away. No matter how many sacrifices were made, the brokenness remained. And the people were stuck in this perpetual cycle of having to come back time after time after time to atone for their sins, always needing to come back to the altar. And then Hebrews tells us something revolutionary. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. Jesus, do you know why he sat down? Because it was finished. He was the one complete sacrifice. His work was complete. Those Levitical priests, they stood day after day offering sacrifices. Jesus offered himself one time. And he sat down. The work of redemption was complete. It was the final answer to the brokenness and the sin that the people could not get free from. His one act of sacrifice accomplished what thousands of years of temple sacrifice and offerings never could. Because his blood didn't merely cover sin, it removed it. His death didn't just delay judgment, it satisfied judgment. And in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "For by that one offering he made perfect, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy." To grasp the significance of that, we need to kind of unpack how that fulfills and surpasses all of those other sacrifices that we were talking about. In Exodus 12, really the first dramatic instance of sacrifice that we see is God, in the Passover, as God calls his people to slaughter the lamb and place the blood over on the doorposts of their homes. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment because he's the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world. His blood doesn't just spare us from temporary judgment, it grants us eternal life. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, the high priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of all the people, but it had to be repeated year after year after year. You know, when we celebrate and come together on Good Friday, we're not crucifying Jesus again. We're remembering the fact that he only had to do it once. Jesus, as our great high priest, offered his blood once and for all. We've already talked about how a burnt offering was given entirely to God. Nothing was left over. Jesus held nothing back. He offered everything, consuming himself completely and fully in obedience to the Father. And because Jesus' sacrifice was complete and total, we no longer have to live in that cycle of sin and atonement, sin and atonement. We can be free from those sins. Now, the good news is, if we sin, we have an advocate. We have the one who's offered himself. So if we need to be covered, it's there. But we don't have to live in that same cycle. We can live, I wrote it, we can freely live free. We can live the way that God has created us. And this truth should transform the way that we approach God, the way that we worship, the way that we live. As we claim by faith Jesus' one sacrifice, we are made holy. And we respond to his sacrifice with our own as we offer ourselves back to him. Our sacrifices aren't about atoning for sin. They're about responding to his grace. That's the good news of Lent. That's the good news of the cross. We're not climbing our way to salvation. We are responding to the sacrifice that has already been made on our behalf. Because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, the door is open. Life reigns over death. Ashes are not the end of the story. And it's all because Jesus didn't just give some, he gave everything. And he did it willingly, out of love for the Father and for us. And now our call is to offer ourselves fully to him, not because we have to, but because he's worthy of nothing less. But again, he didn't just set an example for us. He accomplished on our behalf something that we could never, ever have pulled off on our own. His sacrifice was not partial, conditional, or temporary. It was total, final, and eternal. Because of the cross, we don't have to strive to earn God's love. We receive it. We don't have to live in guilt because we can know that we are fully forgiven. We don't have to hold back because we know that we can surrender completely. And the cross is also not just something that we observe, it's something that we join. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to lay our lives down for others. As we've seen today in Mark, to pour out our lives extravagantly, and to, in Romans, to live as daily sacrifices. But it takes maybe a little bit of a change of mind about how we think about sacrifice, because in this case, sacrifice isn't about loss, it's about love. The cross was the ultimate act of love, and Jesus calls us to follow. The woman understood this. Even if she didn't fully understand it, she understood it. She gave extravagantly because she recognized the worth of the one she was anointing. Paul understood this, and you see he lives his life as a poured out sacrifice, nothing held back, and he calls us to follow that same pattern. So what does sacrifice look like for you? Maybe it's letting go of a dream for the sake of obedience. Maybe it's trusting God with something that you've had a hard time bringing yourself to trust Him with. Maybe it's giving time to someone in need. Maybe it's stepping into a calling that scares the pants off of you. Maybe it's financial generosity, forgiving an enemy, surrendering control over your future. Whatever it is, know this. No sacrifice for Christ is wasted. No offering is forgotten. Jesus sees, He values, and He honors every act of love given in His name. I wish the way of the cross was easier, but it's not. It's the way of sacrifice. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It's the way of sacrifice. But in giving ourselves fully to Christ, we find the greatest joy and the deepest fulfillment. And so what jar is it that you might need to break and pour at Jesus' feet? Will you pour out your life in worship? And the invitation stands to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It's not a loss. It's true life. Amen.